Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. I changed direction just ever so slightly, and before the Lord, I prayed and prayed about this last night and looked at these things, and I thought that we would look at a passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4 that talks about what we ought to be in light of the fact that eternity is right at hand. So let's read this, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we do want to lay this time at your feet. We do so joyfully, Lord, knowing full well that you deeply love every person that's in this room. Father, what a joy that we don't have to hope that you love us, that we don't have to somehow try to earn your love or try to earn your attention. Father, we have every assurance from your book that you are meeting here with us this morning, and that although you're upholding all things by the word of your power right this very second, that you're also big enough and strong enough and smart enough to know the thought of every heart this morning. Father, we thank you that nobody loves the people in this room the way that you love the people in this room. And that you're a God of communication. You're a God of truth. You're a God that loves to speak. And we pray, Father, that that would be the case during this time. We pray, Father, that each person that is deeply loved of you in this room would clearly hear the message that you want them to hear this morning. Father, we just joyfully pray these things because we know that you're far more committed to these things than we are. And all we're doing is saying amen to the things that you've already written in your word. So we pray that you would be greatly pleased and greatly glorified this morning during this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I've been told many times, thank you, sir. I've been told many times in my life, the first time that you go to speak a place, you should give your testimony. And I'm not going to take a whole lot of time for that, but I thought since this is the first Sunday that I've had the privilege of being here at the chapel, I thought I would just share briefly with you how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I did, in fact, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 5 years old. I looked very similar to this, no facial hair, and I was a little bit shorter. And there was a verse that the Lord used to convict me. Now, you can turn if you like, or I'll read it to us as well. There's a verse that the Lord used to convict me of my sin and to make me realize without Jesus Christ, I was a goner, so to speak. Without Jesus Christ, I was lost and I was condemned already. And that verse is in Revelation chapter 21. Again, I'll read it here and turn if you like. It's Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. It says this, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I remember, now this is some time ago, 31 years ago that I was 5 years old, but I remember disobeying my parents. I remember stealing. I remember that I didn't feel particularly guilty about my stealing. I remember lying, and that was the one that was the one the Lord used to convict me of my sin. My sibling had a toy that I coveted. Looking back, I can say I coveted, because now I know what coveting is. I didn't even know what coveting was at that point. But I wanted that toy for myself. And I went in when I could, and I took it. And the funny thing about sin is it never satisfies, right? I took that toy, and then what do you have to do with the toy? If you steal a toy, you can't enjoy it, right? If you enjoy it, you're going to get caught. You know, so now I have the toy, and you hide it away, and then there it sits, right? And it's just hidden away. And you're not enjoying it at all, but you have it, right? And you think, well, this is better for some reason. And then my father, in his infinite wisdom, figured out that it was me. And he came to me, and he said, Scott, have you seen the toy? And what did I say? We'll see if people in Illinois or anything like people in Kansas. What did I say? That's right. Okay, maybe we are the same. I said, no, thanks for asking. No, you know, and I lied, and the full weight of that hit me. In my mind, as a 5-year-old, it's kind of fun being a father for this reason, because your kids, my little kids looked at me one time and they said, Dad, are you the strongest man in the world? And I said, yes, that's true. No, but when I was little, I used to look at my father that way. And I mean, my father was this tall, but I looked at him like that. And lying to my father, I felt the full weight of my sin, my guilt. And I knew this verse. I've been raised in a family where they taught me the Word of God. And so I started attending the meetings of a church 9 months before I was born. And then was attending it, you know, and being taught these things. And my wise father sat me down and said, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. We live in a society where people are going to start calling that child abuse. But I thank the Lord for a father that taught me the Word of God and told me the truth about my sin. And so as a 5-year-old, I knew that I'm on my way to the lake of fire, that the living God judges sin and hates sin more than I can imagine. And he's already told me that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And so we were working away one day. I remember going for weeks of just guilt in my sin. And I would even have dreams at night about how I couldn't control where I was going to go when I would die. And I was just terrified by it. And we were working away in the front yard. And I asked my dad, could we stop and talk? And I thanked the Lord that he said yes. And we sat down on the front steps of the house. And I confessed my lying to him. And then I said, Dad, I need to be saved. And my dad showed me. He just walked me down that simple Romans road, if you've heard that term before, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It wasn't unique to me that I was a sinner. Every human being on the planet is a sinner, and that's the problem with the world today, is sin. That's the Bible's clear message, is that rebellion against God, sin, is the problem in the world. And that the wages of sin is death. The payment for my sin is separation from a living, holy God. And that's what I'm reading here. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That one lie would, according to God's standards, separate me from him forever. And then we got to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait for me to say, okay, no more lying, Lord. I'm going to put it away, and I'm going to take a bath, and I'm going to go do community service, and I'm going to give all of my money. He didn't wait for those things. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the scripture says, I'll read it to you, and you can turn if you like. Romans chapter 10. This is one that it's great for everybody to see with their own eyes. Romans chapter 10. In verse number 9, Romans 10 and verse number 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that nice? A promise from a God that has never lied and never failed, ever one time in all of human history. What a promise in the Word of God. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confess means to speak with the same words, to say the same thing. So the same thing that God says about his son, you say that about his son. God's word says that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so you say the same thing that he says about his son, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. So you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then look at verse 11. This is a beautiful verse. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I don't know if this little phrase stood out to you, but in the hymn that we sang, right, the last, I think it was the last hymn that we sang, those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Is that true? Yeah, boy, sometimes I think we ought to have more testimony meetings, you know, where we just stand and tell the stories of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. He's infinitely faithful, isn't he? He's infinitely good. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just to share one little thing. I got saved when I was 5. I did this. I believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. And I walked with the Lord and I stumbled and I bumbled and I learned many lessons. There are many sorrows along the way. There are many joys along the way. All of it. But I found myself in college driving from a camp in Texas to if I remember right, I was going to Storybook Lodge in Minnesota. And that's a little bit of a trip. Southern Texas. And so we left the camp in Texas on a Saturday. And then we had a day to make it to Sunday afternoon to Storybook Lodge. And so you've been counseling all week. We stayed up until 2 in the morning the night before we left. You know, you check all your kids out in Houston, Texas. And then we loaded our stuff in the car and off we went. So we made it through Texas. We made it through Oklahoma. We made it into southern Kansas. And it was the middle of the night in southern Kansas. And I don't know if you've ever been to southern Kansas. There's only 2 people that live there. And they live a long ways apart from each other. And there's just not very much there. And so we keep going, and our gas gauge is getting lower and lower and lower and lower. And eventually, you know, and we were out of gas. Middle of the night, southern Kansas, we're headed for Storybook Lodge, you know. And so we didn't even pray together. It was my best friend and I, Dan is his name. And we didn't even pray together. But I saw a building with a light on it up on top of a long hill. It must have been almost, you know, a long, long hill. And so I said, okay, I'm going to go check and see if somebody lives there. And so I got out and I started walking and I said, Lord, send us a trucker. And I was thinking a trucker would know the area, a trucker would have a CB, a trucker could help us, right? So, Lord, send us a trucker. Now, I didn't know this until way later when we put it together. But my friend, watching me walk up the hill, said, I got up there long enough and I saw this is a barn with a light on it. So I turned around and I start walking back. And he says, Lord, send us a police officer. Now, what is the Lord going to do, right? I asked for a trucker. He asked for a police officer. And so I'm walking back down the hill, and over the hill behind me comes this huge truck. All the lights, you know, kung, 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 kung on the top. And it comes up over the hill behind me, and I look back, and I say to myself, praise the Lord. And then I start kind of running, and I arrive at the vehicle right as this truck pulls up and stops. My friend gets out and stands up beside the car right here. So I'm standing here, he's standing here. This truck pulls up and stops, and he rolls down his window, and he leans out of his truck, and word for word, he says this, I'm a police officer, can I help you? The Lord sent us, he sent us a police officer in a truck in the middle of the night in southern Kansas. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell stories, but we could stand here and tell stories, right? And I mean, we could stand and tell stories. Not many months ago, I needed $600 to pay 3 bills, and the 4 of us prayed, Lord, we need $600. We need to send it out today. And the Lord sent by $350, and then the Lord sent by $150, and then the Lord sent $100. And I put it all out on the table and called my kids in, you know, and they call in, and their little math wheels are turning. And then they look down, they figure it out, and they look up, and my son, with tears in his eyes, goes, oh, and then he says, praise the Lord. Right? And we can stand and tell stories that those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Is that true? Now, I know you all, this is a crowd full of stories like that. But we can. I just wanted to rejoice together with you that the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise from a God that has never lied and never failed one time ever in human history. I believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 5 years old. And I'm not sorry that I got saved. I'm not sorry. It was so hard for me to choose to honor Jesus Christ when I was 15 years old. And it was only by the grace of God that I decided I'm not going to go the way that my football player friends are going. I'm not going to party like the world. I'm not going to. It was only by the grace of God. And the Lord knows that. I was so tempted to go that direction. And then I, by the grace of God, I decided, you know, I believe that God is right. I believe if I follow Him, I'm never going to be sorry. And all these things. My best friend on that football team is an alcoholic. His dad died of alcoholism. You know, I'm not sorry that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. So that's me in a nutshell. I just wanted to introduce myself. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, if you would. We have a beautiful passage here. 1 Peter chapter 4. We already read it, so I won't read the whole thing again, but let's just start here in verse number 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." All weekend long, we've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, a great, great topic in the Word of God. And then here you have basically a passage in the Word of God that is going to be application. In light of eternity, in light of the fact that everybody in the room is either going to the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. If you don't know what those are, if you don't know where you're going, please ask somebody. This is the most important thing that you'll ever deal with. In light of eternity, it says these are the things that we ought to be busy doing. So this is a great passage. Now notice the very first sentence, or very first phrase. But the end of all things is at hand. That means that the end of all things is so close that you can reach out and touch it. Right? That's what that means. And if that was true when Peter wrote it all these years ago, it would be much more true today, wouldn't it? The world is not going to last forever. The end of all things is at hand, says the living God. Grant, I trust you won't mind helping me out. So stand up right where you are. Okay, now stay right there. It's nice to see you, Grant. Stay right. Okay, now come a little closer. It's good to see you, Grant. Okay, now come a little closer. Okay, now here, reach out. There, finally, right? That's at hand. Now, I know it's the simplest illustration in the world, but that's what that means. The end of all things is at hand. You can reach out and touch it. It's that close. Thank you. You're a wonderful helper. The end of all things is at hand. What ought we to be thinking about? What ought to we, as the people of God, to be busy doing in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, that time is short? Well, it says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. If I had the privilege of getting the church in North America together and giving one message, without any question at all, I would speak on the subject of prayer. I think that prayer is the number one thing that the work of God is lacking in North American Christianity. Now, that's just me, but that is my firm opinion. In our circles, almost everywhere that I go, breaking of bread is about this size, and then family Bible hour is about this size, and then prayer meeting is this size. Pretty much everywhere I go, that's true. Why is that true? It shows the importance that we're placing on the subject of prayer. It shows how seriously we're taking prayer. I think we tend to be better at this than we are at this. We tend to be. If you're like me, then the busyness of life can easily push this discipline of prayer to the side. Is that true? What have I lacked most when it comes to this subject of prayer, historically, in my Christian life? Where have I fallen short in this subject of prayer? The answer to that would be discipline. There have been many times where I've thought, you know, I should really pray about that. And then I realized later I never did. There have been many times where I've thought, you know, I could really pray tonight. I have some time. I could pray. And then falling on my bed at night or waking up the next morning, I realize I didn't do it. Many times that's happened. And it's just discipline. In that word serious, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot that word down. Serious, it means disciplined or self-restrained. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come back today, in light of the fact that He would take with Him every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and set the wheels in motion to bring about the greatest judgment the world will ever see, the Great Tribulation, the tribulational period. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, the Scripture says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Disciplined in your prayer. Self-restrained in your prayer. Committed to prayer. Serious about prayer. So on behalf of the living God, I'd like to ask you this question this morning. And I'll ask first individually, are you as an individual serious about prayer? This is just between you and the living God. We just read it. It couldn't be more serious. It couldn't be more clear. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious about prayer. Serious and watchful in your prayers. And then I guess I'll ask it corporately too. And I don't know the answer to this, and so I just, with complete freedom before the Lord, I'll ask, is this assembly serious about prayer? Some assemblies really are. Praise the Lord. The truth is that most wouldn't meet that standard. So no, I don't know. But between you and the living God, is this assembly serious about prayer? From the leadership of the assembly all the way down, are you personally serious about prayer? Every child ought to grow up in a family where they can say of their mom and dad, even if they don't understand it yet, where they can say of their mom and dad, you know, mom and dad, they were serious about prayer. They were committed to prayer. When something had to be sacrificed, it wasn't prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So incredibly important. Verse number 8. So that would be point number 1 if you're looking for an outline. Would be prayer. Point number 2 we find in verse number 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We ought to love one another. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, we ought to really be loving one another. There's a portion of the Word of God that I just deeply love, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. And I love many things about it, but my favorite thing about that portion is it shows such a well-rounded spectrum of what we ought to be. In chapter 11, you've got the head covering and the Lord's Supper, two essential parts of the New Testament church. Chapter 12, you have spiritual gifts, another essential part of the New Testament church. In chapter 13, you have the governing of those gifts in love. And there's verses in there that say things like, if we were to give our bodies to be burned, I'm paraphrasing, if we were to give our bodies to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he says it in singular. I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. I remember years ago thinking, wow, we could be completely sold out to the Lord so much that we would offer our bodies. You know, Christians all around the world do that. They willingly go to death for the name of Jesus Christ. Have you been watching the news about the Iranian pastor? Been watching that? There's one of our brothers, I'm kind of taking it. There's one of our brothers, a follower of Jesus Christ, that they're going to put to death. After it became unpopular and widely known around the world, they changed the charges, right? I mean, they're actively trying to put him to death. Well, even if we were that committed, that we would offer our bodies to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. So the importance of love. And then chapter 14, the importance of order. Love is not enough. If I was ever writing a commentary on that section, that's what I would title chapter 14. Love is not enough. You also need the order, the systematic order of the New Testament church. So spiritual gifts, the governing of those gifts in love, and the setting of those gifts in order in the local church. They're all essential, right? Some groups are really good at order, 14. Maybe they have 11 and 14 down, but they really lack 13. Is that true? And then some groups, this is how I grew up, they have 13 down, but they greatly lack 11 and 14 and 12. They don't understand these things, but they've got this down. Well, we need all of it, right? If you don't, if you have the order without love, that doesn't come to any glory for Jesus Christ or any real blessing for the saints. Is that true? If you have love without order, that doesn't work either. I grew up with a bunch of kids in a meeting just like that. Our one stated purpose as a church was to love one another. I found our mission statement, actually, a number of years ago. I was digging through papers after my dad died. There was our mission statement as a church. And our one stated purpose was to love one another. Is that a good goal? Absolutely, that's a good goal. But you know, a lot of those young people that I grew up with, their mother came to the hospital when my dad was lying in a hospital bed dying. And I looked at her and I smiled and I said, "How are your boys?" And I was surprised at her boldness. She said, "Three of them are getting divorced for the third time. One of them is getting married for the third time. Their life's just a disaster of sin." It didn't work, right? If all you have is 13, it doesn't work. That's why I just love that portion. We need all of it. And here, he's emphasizing chapter 13, rightfully so. Verse number 8, above all things. How important is this in the mind of God? Oh, it's just essential. Above all things, have fervent love. Well, that's interesting. He doesn't just say to have love, but fervent love. That word means out to stretch, or if you're going to put it in good English, a love that would stretch you out, a love that would cost you something. That's a Christ-like love, right? God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love for mankind cost Him hugely. And the Scripture says to, above all things, have a fervent love, a love that will stretch you, a love that will cost you something. A love, perhaps you could ask the Lord today, how would you have me to love your people on behalf of your Son? Those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Some of you, and I mentioned this yesterday, some of you would serve so naturally and so willingly, and that would be the way that you would love, and you'd be so comfortable with that. And then maybe the Lord would have you to speak love, and you'd think, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I was on the phone with a brother a little while back, and at the end of it, we had a great time of prayer, we had a great time talking on the phone, and at the end of it, he said, "I love you." I said, "I love you too." Guys don't always say things like that to each other. Amen. Yeah. But it's good, isn't it? I mean, there's times where we speak love, and then there's times where we show love. In fact, that's in the greater context of these few verses. You've got speaking gift and serving gift. And so both of those fit beautifully into this command. Have a fervent love, a love that will stretch you out. Why do we need a love like that? Let's read the second half of verse 8. Have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Do we need a love that covers a multitude of sins? We do, don't we? I told you that we have an assembly in Topeka, Kansas that a little over a decade ago was 15 people, and today it's around 115 people. We've seen the Lord bless in some wonderful ways, and we're very, very thankful. Now, if you've been there throughout that whole time, you know that we have offended each other. At times. We've been angry at each other at times. There have been many times after a men's meeting where one brother calls another brother and says, "I just wanted to talk one more time about this issue. It seemed like we were having a hard time." And there was an offense that had to be worked out. With people like us that are sinners, we're not perfect, right? We're happy to admit that. We're far from perfect. With people like us, we need a love that will cover a multitude of sins. Or things break down. Things don't work the way that the Lord wants them to for the glory of His Son. You can turn here if you like. Proverbs chapter 17. Thinking of a love that covers a multitude of sins. There's a great little proverb here. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. If someone sins against you, what's your first reaction? What do you feel like doing if someone sins against you? I think typically we're all kind of cut from the same cloth. Most of the time, at least a lot of us, we feel like immediately repeating the matter to somebody, right? Did you hear what that person said to me? Did you see what that person did to me? And we feel very justified in doing it, right? We just start repeating the matter. I've actually watched an assembly that doesn't exist today. It's an assembly I knew fairly well. It doesn't exist today. And I watched two, and I'm not picking on anybody, but this is just the fact of what happened. I watched two women repeat matters and go around house to house repeating matters. And eventually it would kind of come out and the elders would say, look, this is a problem. And they would get together with these two ladies and they'd say, you have to stop. Titus 2 is fairly blunt about it. Speaking to the older women, it says, don't be a diabolos. Do you recognize that word? It's a devil. Don't be a devil in the way you use your tongue. Don't use your tongue the way Satan would have you use your tongue. Use your tongue in the way the Lord Jesus would have you use your tongue. Well, I watched this. It was an assembly I was very familiar with. And the elders would kind of talk with them. They'd settle down for a little while. 3-6 months later, they'd start doing it again. Eventually, it ripped the assembly apart. And it was this simple. He who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. So if someone sins against you, there's a biblical method for dealing with that sin, right? Go to them. If someone sins against you, you go to them. If you sin against someone, you go to them. It's pretty simple, right? And then, of course, if that doesn't deal with it, there's a further biblical method, and I'm not going to go into all of those details. You've got Matthew 18, go to them one-on-one, take two or three people with you, eventually present it to the whole church. You know, there's a whole biblical method for dealing with sin. I'm not saying let's just sweep it under the rug. That's a disaster if we don't deal with it biblically. But if we're repeating a matter, boy, that's a disaster too. Let's look at one more example of this kind of love. Go to James, if you would, chapter 5. So right before 1 Peter, where we were, James chapter 5. If someone really sins against you and wounds you, and you decide to honor the Lord by dealing with it biblically and not repeating a matter, does that cost you something? It does. One of the best definitions of forgiveness that I ever heard was the decision, or just a practical definition, the decision to take the blow for someone else's sin. It costs you something. So there's one example in Proverbs. Now here's another example of how we can have a love that costs us, a love that stretches us out. James chapter 5, verse number 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we love people, at times we'll go to them and turn them, seek by the grace of God, with the word of God, to seek to turn them from the error of their ways. Is that true? Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Oftentimes it's not a popular thing. Sometimes people get so angry with you for doing things like that. There's a guy in my meeting who, if you're paying any attention, then it was obvious. Like, he was living a worldly life. And I was praying for him. And I was burdened about it. And I was praying with my wife. And my godly wife that the Lord gave me looked at me and smiled very graciously after we were done praying. And she said, Scott, you have been praying for him for a long time. And I just thought, okay, amen. And so I determined before the Lord, I'm going to talk to him. And I thought, Lord, what passages would you have me use? And there were three obvious passages that the Lord led me to. And so I went the next day and I was actually shaking. I was scared. There's lots of dynamics that go into this, but I was scared of the fallout that might happen. And I had this Bible, and I walked across the room, and I looked at this young guy, and I said, I would like to talk to you. sometime. and he said, how about now? And I thought, okay. And we went into a little corner room up in the front of the auditorium, and I said, I have three things I want to share with you. And I turned to passage number one, and I started reading it. And then I look up, and he's crying. And I said, you know I love you. And he said, yeah, I know. And I said, you know what that means? And he said, yeah, I know. And I said, you know how that applies to you? He said, yeah, I know. I said, okay. And I go to passage number two, and I start reading, and I look up, and he's just weeping. And I said, you know I love you. He said, I know. And I said, you know, like, if this would be easier for me not to be here. And he said, I know. And we talked about passage number two. Then we talked about passage number three. And you know what he did? He didn't do it right in front of me, but you know what he did? He repented. Yeah. His whole life, and I mean it, his whole life just went... That's what repentance is, right? You turn to God from sin. And my wife said, you've been praying for him a long time, and I needed that encouragement from her. I let him suffer in sin longer than I should have. I should have gone before. And the truth, if I'm just going to be blunt, the truth was that I was afraid. It wasn't of him. It was afraid of fallout. And so I put it off, and I put it off, and I thought, well, I'll just keep praying about it, you know. And then finally I obeyed the Lord, and I went, and I was scared. I had no idea how he was going to react. And then he repented. Now, I do want to say one little thing. We do not want to try to win one another to our preferences. If we do that, we'll cause huge problems in the local assembly, right? Some Christians believe that you ought to drink milk that has not been homogenized and pasteurized. Right? They really, and if you talk to them long enough, you will talk about milk. You know, I mean, this is an important issue. You know, if we try to win in one another to our preferences, we will cause problems. But if you're trying to win one another to the Word of God, if you're trying to win one another to holiness and righteousness and a life that is a life of blessing, not a life of the destruction of sin, those kinds of things. That's what this is. It's not recklessness. It's knowing that a person is suffering in their sin, praying for them, waiting on the Lord's timing, and then going with the Word of God. That is such a key. Going with the Word of God and seeing them... brought back. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You look at the context, it's not written to unbelievers, it's written to believers. The destruction of sin is horrific, isn't it? When I discovered the two major themes in the first eight chapters of Romans, I just rejoiced. Romans says, why, answers the question, it's the greatest answer we have, why must a person be saved? And reason number one that a person must be saved in chapter 1:1 through 5:12 is you must be saved from the wrath of God. You look up that phrase, and it's over and over and over. It runs like a beautiful thread through that portion. You must be saved from the wrath of God. And then reason number two, is just as important as reason number one. You must, it's 5:13 through the end of 8. You must be saved from the destruction of sin. These are both wonderful reasons to be saved, aren't they? Isn't sin miserable? Divorce and drugs and immorality and, I mean, I'm not going to list it all off. Strife and contention, and I'm not going to stand here and talk about all of the miserable, but it's just miserable. We must be saved from the wrath of God. We have no idea how angry, we cannot possibly take it in, how angry a holy God is at sin. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. You must be saved from the wrath of God. And then that second one, we must be saved from the destruction of sin. There's a guy named Carl. We grew up in the same youth group, listening to the same messages, all the rest of it. I ran into Carl at a gas station a number of years ago. Boy, he looked like life had been hard on him. And I said, how you doing? And he said, okay. You know, I said, what are you doing? You know, and he told me. And then eventually it came out, he has five kids from three different women. He hardly ever sees his five kids. He's in and out of prison. I just was so burdened. I started praying for him, and I went back 2 weeks later, and then he wasn't there. He was working there. He wasn't there. I went back the next day. He wasn't there. I went back the next day. He wasn't there. Finally, I asked. I said, when does Carl work? And they looked kind of awkward, and I didn't know quite what to say. And then they finally came out with it. He's back in prison. Same youth group, same messages, same the rest of it. And his life is a devastation of sin. We must be saved from the wrath of God. We must be saved from the destruction of sin. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. It's not popular. Many times it's not popular. But it's a service for the living God. And I guess I'll put it this way. Is that a love that would cost you something? Very likely. Sometimes you go to someone and you tell them what they need to hear, and they'll leave the assembly with their whole family. Sometimes they do that. Sometimes it's whole extended families. It's not always popular, but it's a love that covers a multitude of sins. Well, at least it's a love that costs us something. And then if people submit to it, it covers a multitude of sins. Okay, verse number 9. 1 Peter, so just a few pages to the right here. Verse number 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This would be point number 3 in the outline. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I talked some about this yesterday, and I'm not going to rehash all of it, but I'll just make these few simple little statements. The assembly in Topeka, Kansas was built on the ministry of hospitality. It's essential to the work of God going forward. It's essential to the work of God going forward. Literally, it means to love a stranger. That's actually a burden. If you want to pray for my assembly, if you have other things, that's fine. But if you want to pray for my assembly, we're very burdened right now about using hospitality to reach people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we've used it very much focused on the Christians. And now we're very burdened about how we can use hospitality to reach those that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. So that's something we're really praying about. Now notice the little modifier at the end, without grumbling. Isn't that good? I love the little modifiers in Scripture. Lead with diligence. Why does it say that? Right? Because oftentimes leaders feel like Moses. They feel like, did I give birth to these that I must carry them through the wilderness? You know? And I mean, leadership is hard. And so it says, lead with diligence, right? And then here, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is a love that costs you something too. But boy, I would be quick to say, you can't outgive God. Boy, every time. I mean, I sometimes run into young couples and they'll say, well, we're just lonely. We don't really know how we fit in the assembly. We're just kind of lonely. Hospitality, right? I mean, if you're hospitable, you have a social life that you can't, you couldn't do it all that you want to do. You go very far and you think, okay, I want to have every family in the assembly in my home in this calendar year. And it's hard to get it done, right? You have so much social life, you can barely take it. And it's just a wonderful blessing of hospitality. The other thing is, if you really feel about the Lord's people the way the Lord feels about them, hospitality is such an opportunity to love them and to get to know them and to pray with them. You can talk about things in hospitality that you never will talk about at the meetings of the local church. So it goes deeper. And then one little practical note, you know what goes deeper faster than hospitality? Visitation. I love visitation. It goes deeper faster. You have someone over to your home, that goes deep, right? And I love it. But it's even deeper when you say, you know, we've been praying for you and we've really felt before the Lord like we wanted to come see you. Is there a time this week that we could come over? We won't stay long, 30, 40 minutes, but we just want to talk with you and see how you're doing and pray with you. You know, and that immediately just, it's a wonderful way to love the saints and to get to know the saints. Okay, verses 10 and 11. We'll take this as a unit. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 10 is like Spiritual Gifts 101. That's a beautiful verse. Everyone has a gift. That's such a wonderful teaching of God's Word. Every believer. You know, I still run into adult believers. This happens somewhat regularly, not frequently, but regularly. I'll run into adult believers and they'll say, I just don't think I have a gift. Right? Now, I am not being critical. Not at all. Maybe they're discouraged, or maybe they haven't discovered it, or maybe they haven't been taught, you know, or whatever it is. But this says each one has received a gift. That would be in context. Each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a unique gift. So it is not psychobabble for me to stand here and say, every one of you in the room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are unique. You are precious to the local body. You are needed. If you don't function, the body will not function the way it's supposed to. That's not psychobabble. That's biblical, right? And in fact, in the greater package of spiritual gifts, I would tend to lean towards the thought that not only do we have just a gift, but we have a unique blending of gifts that the living God has given to us at salvation. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, I need you. You need me. We're part of the same body. A hand has a wonderful function that a stomach cannot do. Right? It works just like it was designed to work. You know, you can wave, you know. A stomach needs a hand. A hand needs a stomach. They're dependent on each other. This is the Lord's illustration. So each one has a gift. Verse 10, minister it to one another. We should come to every meeting looking for how we could give. If we ever find ourselves falling into the trap of coming and looking just to get, we're robbing the Lord of glory and robbing ourselves of blessing and robbing the body. So we should look to give. Each one has a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what that implies? That implies that someday when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, He will say, "What did you do with the gift that I gave to you?" That's what that implies. That's a sober question, isn't it? I gave you a gift. The gift wasn't for you. It was for my people. What did you do? And then you can stand there as a steward. And I will stand there as a steward and give an account of the spiritual gift that was given to us at salvation. It's a sober thing. You have the two categories of gift in verse 11. If anyone speaks, that's speaking gift. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That word means mouthpiece of God. Two quick little applications. Please pray for the brother who is going to bring the Word of God on a given Sunday. Please, as a regular habit of life, pray for that brother to be God's vessel. Now, I don't know if this is an issue. In fact, I would guess it's not an issue, and I sure hope it's not. But please never get caught up in coming to a meeting when brother so-and-so speaks, but not coming to a meeting when the other brother speaks. Please don't get caught up in that. I know God's people do get caught up in that. That is sad. We don't come to listen to brother so-and-so, right? Every one of us like learning in certain ways, and so certain teachers are gonna resonate with us, and other teachers won't so much. Every one of us, that's true. But we come to listen to God, don't we? We come to listen to God, and whoever it is that's the channel is just an oracle of God, a mouthpiece of the living God. There are brothers by their own testimony that say that they have no gift publicly. Like Vernon Schlieff, I saw his biography on your shelf. Vernon Schlieff, it's a great biography. He said of himself that he was brutal to listen to in public ministry. And the guys that were discipled by him, like Bob Brown, these guys would say, yeah. That wasn't his gift. But he was so full of wisdom. And people, if they're wise, you would sit and listen to the wisdom, listen to the message, right? So please pray. That's application number one. And then number two, come expecting to hear God speak. I see people coming into meetings and then just drifting out. People I don't think my heart is wrong, and I trust the Lord to show me if it is. But people that are working at 2, and they'll come rolling in, and then they'll not stay for family Bible hour, because they want to go home and they want to sit and they want to, you know. And I'm not being critical. I mean, the Lord knows my heart. I want them to be blessed. Stay for family Bible hour, you know. Well, I need to have lunch. You've got 2 hours from 12 till 2 o'clock, you know. I will bring you lunch. I will buy you lunch. I will, you know. I want them to hear the living God. There is such blessing in hearing God speak, isn't there? Such a blessing. And so pray that the brother will be the channel of God, and then come expecting to hear God speak. Okay, now one more little category here and we'll be done. If anyone ministers, that's serving gift. Praise the Lord that not every Christian has a speaking gift. Now, I'm not against speaking gift, but praise the Lord that we're not all the same. We would just stand around and talk. Right? We would have a good time, but it would be a disaster of organization and getting things accomplished and all the rest of it. We all need each other, don't we? And praise the Lord for the differences that God has built in. So it says, if anyone ministers, if anyone serves, it's acts of service. This is quiet gift. Every Christian has a gift. But praise the Lord that there's so many different gifts. But the two big categories are their speaking gift and then their serving gift. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So if we speak for the glory of God. If we serve for the glory of God. A brother came up to me a number of years ago, and he shook my hand, and I didn't realize what was happening at first, but I shook his hand, and then I felt something in my hand, and then I realized, oh, he's giving me a gift, right? And so I took it, and I just quietly put it in my pocket, right? And then I looked at this brother, and I just quietly said, thank you. And he kind of leaned in like this, and he looked at me, and he said, I just stand in awe that the Lord is able to wrestle it out of my hands. And that was his way of just giving the glory to the Lord. And he was actually being very honest. I mean, he was saying, honestly, without the grace of God, I would not do this. So anyways, however we do it, if we speak for the glory of God. If we serve for the glory of God. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, what ought we to be busy doing? We ought to pray. We ought to be serious about prayer. We ought to love one another, a love that costs us something, that stretches us out. We ought to be hospitable. And we ought to use our gifts. Isn't that a basic message? Sometimes I look at the Word of God, and you prepare messages, and then you think, Lord, I think this is too simple. You know, the people of God need something more complicated than that. You know, deep. It has to be deep, Lord. You know, and then honestly, like in praying to the Lord, I'll say, Lord, is this too simple? And then the Lord will impress on my mind and my heart, who are you to call my messages simple? And I mean it. I mean it honestly, right? It's just simple. We're not necessarily, most of the time, we're not falling short because we don't know it. But we are falling short many times because we haven't applied the Word of God to our lives. Is that true? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that it is simple. I like things simple, Lord. And I just thank you that your word, there are things that are hard to understand, but the vast bulk of it is simple and straightforward. Lord, we have to confess that we fall short of the standards that we see in your word. Lord, we ask that this group of Christians specifically would have a fervent love, a love that would cost them something, a love that would stretch them out. Father, I pray that would be a love that would cover a multitude of sins. Father, we do sin against one another. We confess that we are the kind of people that sin against one another. We sin against one another in our minds at times. We sin against one another in our actions at times. Father, if sin is an issue that has robbed Jesus Christ of glory in this assembly, and if it's an issue that needs to be dealt with, I pray, Lord, that the people of God in this room would have the boldness to do the right thing. Father, I pray that this kind of love, Christ-like love, would so prevail in this place that there would be a beautiful unity and harmony and a Christ-honoring spirit in this place that would be infectious. Father, we pray that this would be the kind of place where sheep would long to come because they know that the people there love one another. A people of prayer, a people of love, a people of hospitality, a people who are gifted by the grace of God, a people who know their gifts, a people who joyfully use their gifts, a people who look forward to giving an account of those gifts with joy. Speaking gift, serving gift, whatever it is. Father, we just want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the Christians here that you who began a good work in them would complete it. Father, we also pray for those in this room that are one breath and one heartbeat away from spending eternity in the lake of fire. Father, we pray that you would impress upon their heart the seriousness and the severity of the wrath of God, the destruction of sin. Father, we pray for them, that you would show them how important these things are, and that they, perhaps this very day, would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, if there's confusion about what the gospel is, about how a person is saved, we pray that you'd give them boldness to be willing to ask and look into the Word of God themselves. Lord, we have an enemy that likes to blind lost people. But you're greater than our enemy. And so we pray, Father, committing them to you this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.